and veneration in our hearts and in our minds as believers. We would certainly acknowledge that all of God's Word is inspired and inerrant and good for edification, profitable for the soul. But there are these verses that hold particular sway over our hearts. We have before us this evening one such passage. It's a passage that we've probably all memorized, some of us maybe even from childhood. It's John 3:16. And passages like John 3:16 convey profound yet fundamental truths about the faith. And this is why these passages are so dear to us. As a preacher, there's a temptation when dealing with a text of this nature to try to cut a new facet, to disclose some deeper level of understanding about the passage because of its familiarity. But texts like these often resist dissection, and I find that to be the case with John 3:16. Our text this evening is profound with regard to the truth that it conveys. One would expect that it would you could expound upon it without end. And this is true in one sense, but in another sense, the profundity of the text is only matched by its simplicity. It says, on its own, all that needs saying. What I hope to do this evening is to reacquaint us with this text, this familiar passage that appears before us. I want to talk to you about this text in its original context. There are times when we become fixated on passages like John 3:16 that we actually lift it out of the environment in which it was given. And to some extent, that can be useful to us, but it can also be harmful if we're not careful to remember how it was that the words that we have remembered and hold so dear were actually given. So I want to bring us back to that evening in that conversation, as Jesus is speaking with this religious leader of Israel, this lost man, and talks to him privately, lovingly, about his need for salvation. So if you would, open your Bibles to John 3. John 3, we're going to look at verses 16 through 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. May he bless its reading, its hearing, and its preaching this evening. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your grace in disclosing your character and your nature to us. We thank you, Lord, that you have also disclosed our character and nature. And the Lord, by examining ourselves as you have shown us through your word, we can see the sinfulness and the wickedness of our hearts. Help us even tonight to look at you in the light of your word, to see Jesus and to hear his truth, to accept what he has taught as true, to reject what we think as false. Be with us, Lord, even as we endeavor to understand what you would have us to do and how you would have us to live this evening in Christ's name. Amen. So the background for our text this evening, you recall from last week, Jesus is engaged in a private conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a Pharisee, and he's probably a member of the Sanhedrin, very prominent leader in the nation of Israel. And this man has come to Jesus by night. We're not sure why Jesus was sought out by night by Nicodemus, but he comes to have this private conversation with Jesus. Some have argued that Nicodemus came as maybe a humble seeker. Maybe he was wanting to know more about what Jesus taught for the benefit of his own soul. I believe it's just as likely that Nicodemus comes to Jesus this evening as an interrogator, to gain information about Jesus that he could possibly even use against Jesus. Though Nicodemus calls Jesus rabbi, and he confesses that he is in fact a teacher come from God, this could have been little more than a ploy that was intended to trick Jesus into lowering his guard and maybe believing even that Nicodemus could potentially be a true disciple. As we read through the gospel text, we find that this tactic was frequently used by the Pharisees and the Sadducees as they came to Jesus and attempted to trap him with his words. But regardless of his motive, he does come at night. He comes in darkness. And as we looked at last week, he comes in spiritual darkness. And he comes not receiving the teaching of Jesus. He trusts in his own understanding rather than the words that Jesus has spoken. Jesus has challenged Nicodemus' understanding of God's word and the way of salvation. And he's asked him, Jesus has asked Nicodemus, somewhat mockingly even, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things that I have told you regarding the kingdom?" There had been a sufficient witness, Jesus goes on to tell Nicodemus, about the plan of God since the beginning of human history. The prophets had foretold how God would save and redeem his people. And Jesus even now stands before him, bringing him this truth. Jesus has descended from heaven and is the most authoritative source for information and knowledge regarding God's will and his plan of salvation. Regardless of how foolish it may have sounded to the natural man or to the religious elite, this is truth. If one would enter the kingdom of God, they must be born again. The difficulty with understanding what Jesus is plainly teaching when he says that one must be born again is that one cannot be born again by natural means. No one can do what Jesus is saying must be done to enter the kingdom. And yet, God has promised to Abraham a kingdom that would be filled with descendants who would be heirs. And the heirs would be in number as numerous as the stars of the heavens. Well, if to enter the kingdom requires rebirth, and if rebirth is something that man cannot do, then how is God to fulfill his covenant, his promise to Abraham? Jesus reminds Nicodemus of an event from the history of the life of Israel, an event that occurred during their time of wandering in the wilderness. And he offers this to Nicodemus as a means to help explain the dilemma, to solve the problem that certainly Nicodemus must have realized existed. In Numbers 21, we read that God sent poisonous serpents into the camp of the Israelites as chastisement for their discontentment and their ingratitude. The people were tormented by these serpents, and they cry out to Moses to intercede on their behalf before God. Moses pleads with God and is instructed by God to construct a bronze serpent, you'll recall, and place that serpent on a pole in the middle of the camp. And if those bitten would but look on the pole, if they would look on the pole and look on the serpent on the pole, they would be healed. There were certainly medicinal treatments that were used by the healers of Israel at this point in time. And certainly Hebrews had been bitten by serpents on occasions other than this particular event. These remedies and these options would have all been tried, but they would have failed. Those bitten suffered great pain, and then they died. There was no escape from death. There was no normal, natural treatment available to them. The people understand their condition. They are without hope apart from a supernatural work of God. And their only means to avail themselves of this aid is by coming to their mediator, Moses. The mediator is faithful. And God demonstrates his great love for them by mercifully making a way that they might be delivered from the sentence of death. The means of salvation, however, would seem foolish even to people of that day. They understood something about physiology. They knew something about medicine, and they knew something about how to treat snake bites. I can hear the skeptics in the crowd now asking, "So you're telling me, Moses, if I want to be healed, I just need to wander over to the place in the camp where the pole is and look at this bronze serpent, right? You're telling me this. And by the way, do you read your Bible transcendentally like that? Do you read the scripture and let it sit on you and on your soul? I mean, can you put yourself in the place of these people when they would hear these words? This sounds utterly foolish. It's not like these ancient people were ignorant and mystic. They were very much like us. They would have gone to the doctor, and the doctor couldn't heal them. And someone says, go look at the bronze serpent. They would have responded, probably with disbelief, maybe until the first few people were healed. But this thing that God has asked Moses to do to deliver the people makes no sense in human terms. It's not rational. And yet it is the thing that the Lord would have them do to escape death. Jesus explains to Nicodemus that this is the answer to the dilemma of rebirth. He must be born again, but he cannot be born again on his own. Something outside of himself must act upon him. Something outside of him must act on his behalf. He is in the same condition as those who were bitten by the serpents. He is presently suffering from the effects of poisoning. And principal among these effects are the spiritual blindness in which he walks, the darkness even that he approaches Jesus in this very evening. And the poison will continue its work until he finally perishes. In fact, the divine sentence of death was already upon him. He is already dead, and yet he doesn't even realize it. Working from this example from the history of Israel, we find Jesus in our text this evening expounding upon the greatness of God's conquering love. And the first thing I would ask us to consider together this evening is the state of man. The state of man. We're actually going to start at the end of the passage that we read, and we're going to work back to the summit. So we're going to start at the end and work back to the summit. In verses 18b through 20, we read, "But whoever does not believe is condemned already." This is the state that Nicodemus is in. He is condemned. He comes in darkness. He comes not believing. He is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Jesus expounds upon the depth of the darkness that Nicodemus and all men find themselves. Jesus has already identified Nicodemus as one who has not received his teaching or his testimony. This is a way of saying that Nicodemus is not a believer. He is therefore condemned because he has not believed. John also writes in his first epistle, in the second chapter, the 23rd verse, "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also." He again writes later in the fourth chapter, the 3rd verse, "Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist." So to disbelieve Christ, to not believe what he says, to not acknowledge him as the Son of God, as the Savior of the world, is to be identified as his enemy. To deny Jesus is to not receive what he teaches. To reject the Son is to reject the Father who has sent the Son. And this is where Nicodemus stands. This would have been a stunning statement for a man like Nicodemus to hear. For he was a religious man, and he's not spiritually indifferent. It'd be very easy for us to think about the Pharisees as if they were cold Stoics. They were not. They were actually very lively spiritually. We'd have interacted with them and saw them as spiritual people. And so these words, as Nicodemus hears them, he would have understood what Jesus was implying by his words. And it would have been a shock to him. The words used here, that Jesus uses here for condemned, is also translated other places as judged. It is a verb that is used to speak of the determination of what is right or wrong in a forensic sense. Or it's sometimes used to speak in a legal proceeding about the nature of establishing what is true, or even to settle a dispute. One who is condemned has been judged by the ruling body. And this would usually have been a court or some other branch of government. Nicodemus stood as a man already condemned, a man already tried, a man already found guilty, and a man upon whom the sentence of death had already been passed. And why was Nicodemus judged already? Well, because he's not believed. What was it that the people who were bitten by the serpents were to do if they were to escape judgment? They were to look on the serpent, right? But to look implies belief.
If you didn't believe that Moses was faithful, and if you didn't believe that God could heal, and if you didn't believe looking on the serpent would have any benefit to you, you wouldn't look. So the command to look has within it implied a command to believe. You must believe. And Nicodemus was not believing. He is not believing. You see, the dark state in which man finds himself is rooted fundamentally in his rejection of all that is good and just. The heart of man is warped by the fall from Adam. His works are altogether unrighteous, and he does not hold righteousness in high esteem. Jesus' words echo the words that John penned in the opening of his gospel. In John 1:5, we read, "The light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Men respond in this way because their deeds are evil. If you were to speak with Nicodemus, he would have told you that he was a righteous man, that he studied God's law, that he had spent time studying the traditions of his forebears in the faith. He would have been a studious keeper of the ceremonial law, and outwardly, he would have appeared to all of us as a godly man. And yet here Jesus confronts him about the fact that he is not righteous at all, that he in fact loves evil and hates the light, and as a result sits under the judgment of God. This is a raw and stunning confrontation. Jesus' words strip him of the robes of righteousness in which he approaches Christ. He comes this night most likely to interrogate Jesus as an instrument, he would have thought, of God's anointing, and Jesus completely turns the table on him in this conversation. Depravity is a condition that is deeply rooted in the soul of man. It is part of the very fiber of our nation, of our nature, in our fallen state. Hear these words and let them sink into your soul this evening. Men love darkness rather than light. The depth of man's depravity is shown by noting that in verses 18 through 20, we find the expression, "the light," used four times. John makes it clear in the opening verses of his gospel that Jesus is the light. And even here, Jesus' words put forth himself. He's identifying himself as the light. And men do not want to come to the light. Men fear the light. Men even hate the light. Think for a moment on all that comes out of darkness: lying, theft, war, murder, hatred, rape, sodomy, child abuse, battery, genocide, greed, abortion. And while even the unbelieving would vocalize abhorrence of these things, Jesus says that in spite of what we would confess, we love the darkness. We love the darkness. Do you sense this about yourself? Do you feel the constant tug of the affection for the things of the world? I'm not speaking about the tug of material things or worldly possession. I'm speaking about the principles of the world, the people of the world, the ideologies of the world. As fallen people of flesh, we have a tendency to prefer darkness over light, to approve, even sometimes in private, what God has told us to abhor. Our Lord calls us to abhor all that is evil, to loathe the darkness, and desire to walk in the white-hot glow of God's righteousness. Is this the desire of your heart this evening? Jesus does not simply say that man loves the darkness. He goes further. He goes on and says, everyone does evil, hates the light. We do not passively love what we love. We also hate that which is opposed to what we love. We are doubly damned because we love what is evil and we hate what is good. And those who hate the light want either to destroy the light or to hide from the light. They do not want to come to the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. When we stand in the radiance of the light of Jesus, our works are shown for what they really are. Do you think that you've sacrificed for others? Well, look at what Jesus sacrificed. Do you believe that you're giving sacrificially? Well, look at what Jesus gave. Do you think you love your enemies? Well, look how Jesus treated those who killed him. Do you believe that you've been wronged? Well, look at what was done to Jesus. Do you believe that you have been abandoned? Hear Jesus from the cross cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you see how the radiance of the light of Jesus shows us the true character and nature of our work? When you examine your life and your work in light of Christ, you get to see the reality. And this is what Christ is saying. Men hate that about themselves because it slays our sense of pride in what we have done and what we have accomplished and how we live and what little bit of goodness we think that we can sift through our souls and find. Jesus is telling Nicodemus that men hate the light. They hate the light. There are only two real possible responses to the light of Christ's truth. That is either to hide or to hate. Those who hide act out of fear because they're afraid of the opinions of men. They're afraid that others will see their true state and they'll think less of them as a result. And those who hate seek to destroy Jesus and all that he has said. They violently assault his word, his pride, his bride, and his person. They openly war against anyone who would presume to declare themselves to be an absolute standard of truth, of justice, or of virtue. The next thing I want us to consider this evening is the salvation of God. So we've seen the state of man, but I want to consider the salvation of God. In verses 17 through 18a, we read, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned." Although Nicodemus and all the other men stand under condemnation for rejecting the Son, for loving darkness rather than light, Jesus says he did not descend from heaven to place them in this condition. Men are already ruined by sin. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world at his first coming. The sons of Adam stand condemned as a consequence of the sin of their father, of their first father, and of course of their own volitional sins. The prophet declares, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away." Isaiah 64:6. As Paul tells the church at Rome, "For we have already charged that all, both Jew and Greek, are under sin." Jesus' appearance did not cause men to sin or to flee from the presence of their Creator. They were born in sin as part of the curse that lies over all creation. On the contrary, God sent his Son into the world in order that the world might be saved through him. While the first man possessed the means to live in a manner that would be pleasing to God, he demonstrated that he loved himself more than he loved God. And as a result, he rejected our Creator's plan and plunged all of mankind into darkness and death. God's love for his creation, especially his love for man, compelled him to act so as to restore life and conquer death. We find the promise to save Adam's race after the fall. God tells the devil in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." God promises to crush the works of the devil and reverse the curse. And what we find unfolding over the pages of Scripture is the outworking of this plan to save the world through God's Son, the very Son who is speaking to Nicodemus this evening. And how can one lay hold of such a salvation? Well, they need only believe in Jesus, to believe in the Son. Just as the people in the wilderness only needed to look on the serpent, to believe and look on the serpent that Moses had prepared, even so, all Nicodemus has to do to escape this condemnation is to believe in the Son, which begins first by receiving Jesus' word. The third thing I would like us to consider this evening is the love of God. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." The central point of what Jesus shares in this conversation with Nicodemus on this night, this dark night, is found here in verse 16. The condemnation that rests upon Nicodemus and the world and the darkness that enslaves them has been overcome. God has not ignored man's helpless state, though he would have been just in doing so. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But God, who is rich in mercy, has acted from the foundation of the world to make it possible for Nicodemus and the world to escape death, to enter into eternal life. Paul writes in his letter to the church at Colossae, Jesus has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Colossians 1:13. He has also brought us out of darkness into the light. God has acted in history in a manner that will fully satisfy the covenant that he made with Adam, that he made with Abraham, and that he made with David. Furthermore, the method that he has ordained to bring about the redemption of his covenant people requires nothing more of them than that they believe in Jesus. Is this not a marvelous truth? This is both overwhelming and unexpected. No one would expect God's plan of salvation to not involve self-expiation of sin. Right? If you were working out this plan on paper, you would say, well, step one for a fallen, sinful man is you got to get rid of the sin. You got to self-expiate. You got to cast it off. Go do that. And then when you come back, I'll give you step two. And step two is you got to start doing good things. You got to complete works of righteousness. This is the way most religions of the world work, right? This is the way natural man thinks he appeases the divine. I put off the bad things. I take on the good things. This is what we would naturally expect. This is not what God calls us to do. Have you thought about why he doesn't call you to do this? I can tell you why. Jesus has already told Nicodemus why. Because you can't. You can't do these things. You cannot put off your sin. And you cannot complete the works of righteousness. You cannot obey the law perfectly. God does not require what we cannot give. All that is required, he has provided through the giving of his Son. And Jesus also discloses in this verse the motive for God acting to deliver the people out of darkness and transferring them into light, for taking them from the valley of the shadow of death and giving them life. It is because of his great love for the world. The creator of heaven and earth, the creator of you and me, has set his affection on the poor souls of the world. Because of love, he has shown mercy rather than wrath, forgiveness rather than condemnation. Peter expands on God's great love as it regards the work of salvation in 1 Peter 1:3-5, writing to his readers, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. His love and his mercy are so mingled that he has caused us to be born again. Here is your answer, Nicodemus. This is the solution to the dilemma. You gain entrance into the kingdom of God by doing something that you can't do. You must be born again. And yet, don't despair. God has not left you in your helpless state. Because of his love, he has shown you mercy, and he will perform for you the miracle of rebirth. He will cause you to be born again and then give you the gift of faith so that after rebirth, you can believe. In doing so, you will escape the curse and enter the kingdom of God. How will he do that? Well, he'll do it through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Another miracle in and of itself. This is actually a double miracle, right? Because the first miracle is that God would become man. And the second miracle is that man would be raised from the dead. Two miracles. And then the other miracle is that Nicodemus would be born again. He's three times removed from heaven's door, and yet God's conquering love overcomes all of the obstacles to bring him safely into heaven's rest. The path to life was closed to Nicodemus, but God overcomes all the barriers through his love. So what are our applications for this text this evening? Well, the most important application that we can make is that you must be born again. If you have not been born again, then you are presently walking in darkness and under condemnation. You are outside of the kingdom of God, and you presently live as an enemy of Jesus. You hate Jesus, is what Christ has told Nicodemus. Listen to me closely this evening. If you have not been born again, then your soul is in great danger. If you die in your present state, our Lord returns, you will stand before him as your judge. You will have no mercy in that hour. You'll stand on your own. And we've learned from our text this evening that standing on your own will only prove that you are deserving of death, that you are deserving of an eternity of suffering in hell. Do not leave here tonight without believing in Jesus. Forsake yourself and the sin which has ensnared you. Look to him. Come out of darkness and live in the light. God has sent him before you, has set him before you even this evening. Is he not beautiful? Is his mercy not precious in your eyes? Does the offer of his mercy and the offer of his forgiveness not seem desirable and preferable to death and damnation? Listen, God is not willing that you should perish. God would have you come to repentance. God would have you come and receive life. You cannot trust your baptism. You cannot trust your church membership. You cannot trust your faithful practice of spiritual disciplines, your knowledge of Scripture, your years of service. You cannot trust in your parents. You cannot trust in other relationships. You must be born again. Would you do that this evening? Would you cry out to Christ in desperation, like the thief on the cross? The hour may be short for you. Man is not promised tomorrow. So fly to him now. Fly to him while there is time and believe on him, and he will save you from your sin. For those who are already born again, who have already tasted of the heavenly gift, we're reminded tonight of the great depth and the surpassing power of the love of God. He is full of grace. He is full of mercy. He has proven this to us by sending us his only begotten Son to die in our stead, not because of what we would do for him or because of the love that we would show to him, but simply because of the love that he desired to show to us. He has worked to overcome all the obstacles to your redemption, even the obstacle of your own spiritual blindness to all that is good. Who has loved you like God has loved you? God's love for us is like the love that he has for his own Son. May it be that by being reminded of these truths this evening, our hearts would be warmed and our affections for Christ would grow strong as we see his love and we think on his love, and that it would motivate us to pursue righteous living, to strive to keep his commandments and do all that is pleasing to him. Lastly, may we, like Jesus, pursue those who are dead, those who are dying, as men who were once ourselves dead and dying. Consider how Jesus loves Nicodemus enough to confront him with the truth of the gospel. He shows them that he is dead and that he is outside of the kingdom and that his works cannot save him. And he points him to the Father and to the work that the Father has completed through the Son. May we be motivated to do the same with those who are around us as well. Are you approachable as you live out your life among the unbelieving? Do your unbelieving friends, family, neighbors, co-workers know that they can come to you for answers to spiritual matters? Are you serving them through ordinary ways on a daily basis? If not, would you consider doing so? Reach out to the dying as Jesus even reached out to you. Would you stand for our benediction this evening? Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You are dismissed.